Take your Bible and open to Ecclesiastes tonight. A number of things we're going to talk about and do, but I'm going to jump right into our lesson this evening. So if your seatbelt was not on, make sure it is, and we'll be ready to take off in just a moment. And if you need a bulletin, there are some there at the back with the notes for tonight's lesson. If you're watching online, they're also on our website, on our Connect page, and you can follow along there as we continue our study of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to be in chapter number 2 this evening. In chapter number 2. And let's start reading in verse number 12. And then make our way down through verse number 26. And we're going to begin right away this evening. Several things to talk about. And then a little bit extended prayer time tonight. And so if you would, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Look at verse number 12. We'll read it, and then we'll talk a little bit about where we're going with it this evening. It says, "And I turned myself to behold wisdom." So he's giving us sort of this is the next step that he is referring to. The last few weeks, he is first talking about, where is there meaning in life? And then he couldn't find meaning in life. And so he said, so then I turned to my own thoughts about other things. And then I turned to folly, and I turned to laughter, I turned to joy, I turned to pleasure, I turned to wealth, I turned to money, I turned to real estate, I turned to possessions, I turned to relationships. He says, I tried all of those things. And so now what's he going to do? In verse number 12, he says, "Now I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly." We mentioned last week, this, of course, we know what wisdom is. Madness refers to a type of insanity, a disconnect from reality, but not by choice. And then folly represents foolishness, a disconnect from reality by choice. And so as you see, he says, I tried all three, or examined all three. Here's what happened. "For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath already been done? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth," or exceeds, "it is far greater than folly or foolishness." Well, I'm glad he at least came to that conclusion, that wisdom is better than foolishness. "As far as light excelleth darkness, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance or memorial, a memory of the wise more than of the fool forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit." I mean, chasing after, or toiling after, something that cannot be grasped. "Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom, and in knowledge, and in equity or skill. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor, and of the vexation, toiling of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail, or his work, is grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail, to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit." Now, we've read this portion tonight, and at least it sort of ended on a little bit more positive note than we have the last few weeks, the last couple verses that we ended reading each time. And he talks a little bit about the Lord here, and he's going to continue to do that. But it's interesting, you're going to start noticing a pattern. In chapter number 1, it talks about, in verse 13, talks about what God has given. Now in chapter number 2, verse 24, it talks about something that was from the hand of God. Verse 26, "For God giveth." So I want you to notice tonight that God is the one that is giving. And with that in mind, our title or our lesson idea, the theme behind our lesson, is "A Word to the Wise." We all want to be wise people. Of course, Solomon was wise in many different ways, but ultimately, as he came to the end of his life, he was wise about his understanding of the Lord and the lessons that God had taught him about his own foolishness throughout his life. So we're going to look at that this evening from these verses. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, thank you for your great goodness to us, your life that you laid down on the cross for us, shows us that you are willing to give us any and every good thing that is helpful and good to us. And so help us to understand tonight and to learn and to grow and to follow you, to follow the path of true wisdom, not worldly wisdom, not wisdom as is referenced often in Ecclesiastes, wisdom without God, world's wisdom, the world's view. And so help us to have your wisdom and what you've given us through your word. And we'll praise you for it. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want you to notice there, as you have your lesson sheet, we've talked a little bit about the intro, and I'm going to put a few things up here. You know, Ecclesiastes, we started our pursuit of the study, if you would, by following Solomon's pursuit, his particular pursuit of meaning, life, and satisfaction. That's what he wanted, meaning, purpose, and satisfaction in life. And so he started in chapter number 1 by looking for it in life itself. What does it mean to be alive? And he gave us that very fairly morbid explanation. To be alive, I have found, means to wait to die. That's really what he. That's really the perception that he puts off there in chapter 1. We're born, we live, and we have a lot of stuff that happens in between, but ultimately there's a start and an end. And though that makes us uncomfortable, and it's not a topic that we like to speak about often or contemplate our own very often, it's actually probably a good thing for us. And so he starts there. He points out the meaning of life is not found in just being alive and life itself. And then he goes on, he says in chapter 2, it's not about the other things that you find in life. His pursuit of pleasure is what we talked about last week. His pleasure, achievement, success, to find purpose in creating, nurturing, doing, having. None of those things satisfied Solomon, or the preacher, as he calls himself. So now the preacher is going to, as we read in verse number 12, he's going to turn to wisdom, his own wisdom. Remember, as we read last week, he is doing this sort of life experiment with this conscious thought of, I want to find the purpose of life. It's not that he's just getting to the end of life and then deciding to look back and say, what was the purpose? He says several things at the beginning of chapter 2, two or three different times he says, remember he says, I tried drunkenness, basically. He says, I tried drunkenness, but I did it with a thought of, is this going to satisfy? He said, I gained these things, I built great palaces, and I built orchards, I built vineyards, I planted a forest, I built things to water that forest, I accomplished great things. But remember, he says, I did it all while with keeping my wisdom about me, while thinking, will this satisfy? So he's analyzing these things as he goes on and as he lives. He's not just getting to the end of his life and thinking back and saying, how can I put this all together nicely? He's doing it as he lives and as he walks through. He's watching his life carefully and consciously. He's weighing the results of his actions. And then he's contemplating his efforts and the decisions of his life. And then ultimately he comes to weigh life in this chapter at the end by its greatest obstacle. And you're going to see him talk about it a lot in the next few chapters. What is the obstacle of life? Well, the very obstacle of life by its nature is death. And so he says, well, I can look at my achievements, look at my efforts, Look at everything that I've ever done. And they all hit the same wall eventually. And so he's going to weigh his life based with that in mind. And as he does, he finds that there are things that he sought satisfaction that is absolutely impossible. He says, does romance and relationship make me happy? No. Does power, possession, work, fulfillment? He says, I enjoy them all, but none of them have any deep, real meaning to them because they all come to an end. That's the problem. That's the paradox, is I'm alive and I'm enjoying this. But there's going to come a time where I'm not, and so I can't. And so a very encouraging book, as we've talked about the last few weeks. With that in mind, I tried to do a little exercise to make you laugh a little bit on a Wednesday evening. If you don't laugh, that's okay. I laugh at myself quite often. Have you ever seen those motivational posters? They may have them up at your job or your work. It was really popular several years back, I think, and they usually have like a black or a blue border and a beautiful picturesque scene in the middle, the Rocky Mountains, or maybe some guy lifting weights, or he's rowing, or it's a picture of a wolf leading a pack, and then it'll have one word, and then it'll have kind of a quote about that word to motivate and inspire you. So as I was studying Ecclesiastes today, I thought, you know, we should make some posters to put around the church with quotes from Ecclesiastes. Maybe we'll paraphrase them so you don't have to take them in the read the whole context. So we'll just paraphrase them. We'll take verses from Ecclesiastes and make them short, inspirational quotes. And we'll just take tonight's. And so I made a few of these posters today on my computer, and hopefully they'll encourage you and motivate you. I'll send them to you if you want to make them the background on your computer or put them up in your office. That'll be fine. Accomplish. And here's the quote. You can't do anything someone else hasn't already done. That's a good one. That's from chapter 2, verse 12 that we just read. Notice what it says. I turn myself to behold wisdom, madness, folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king? Even that which has already been done. So you set out to do something amazing. Don't worry, it's okay. If you fail, it's not a problem. Somebody else has already done it, so it's not a big deal. Here's another one. Choices. And if you can't really see this very well, that man's cutting has a chainsaw. He's cutting that branch off. And you know, but as I was thinking about this, here's what it says. He talks about the wise man and the fool here. He says, I can live as wisely as I can possibly choose. But notice it says, live wisely and you'll still suffer from other stupidity. That's really what he says. He says, I can live wisely, gain all that I can, and leave it for someone, and they could be the biggest fool in the world, and it's all wasted for nothing. That's really what he says. And then he says, one event happens to some like the other. And so you say, well, he's going to suffer the consequence of his foolish choice. He's a foolish man. He's cutting this branch down with a chainsaw. Yes, and you could be the wise one that doesn't realize that he's there, and the branch fall on you, and the same thing's going to happen to both of you. You're wise, he's foolish, same event happens to both. So that's what Ecclesiastes says. How about this? Legacy. Everything you do in life will ultimately be forgotten. That's what he says in chapter 2, verse 16. I like this one. Labor, all of yours will just be enjoyed by someone else when you are gone. That's what he says in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. These aren't me making this up. This is just a little paraphrase. It's the Pastor James version here, but he's saying this is what he says. All your labor is just going to be enjoyed by other people when you're gone. This might be my favorite one. Hard work pays off unless you're the fish, because you just swam all that way just to die. So I don't know which one is doing the hard work here. Both are doing hard work. And the fish is going to be rather disappointed in a moment, or the bear is going to be disappointed, one of the two. But ultimately, that's what Solomon teaches us in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. He says, you can labor, you can pour your heart into it, and then just leave it anyway. You lose it all. And so he gives us these really good, encouraging things. As I said, I'll email those to you if you'd like to put them in your house or put on your mirror, motivate yourself when you go to work in the morning. What can we learn, though, from this? Because to be honest, when you look at this particular end of the chapter, you're like, well, I just still am not getting to that encouraging stuff that we were promised was going to happen in Ecclesiastes. But I want you to notice, Solomon is a wise man. The Bible tells us that, not just by his own accord. The Bible says that God gave him wisdom above measure, above all that were there. And so he is writing here from the perspective of wisdom. And he's also writing to people that he is imploring to be wise. So this is literally a word from the wise, and it is a word to those that would be wise. So we're going to ask ourselves if our perspective is a wise perspective. Now you see, your notes look a little different tonight. It is this sort of threefold pattern, and we've done it four times because there's really four main questions that he asks in the beginning of this verses. Verse 12 down through verse 23, there's four questions that he asks, and then he has four statements from it. To get to those questions, he makes an assessment. So here's how he does it. Literally, it's the same pattern over and over. You can kind of see a little bit of knowledge, wisdom, experience in his pattern of teaching here. He always starts with an assessment. He says, here is something that I have seen. Or you maybe say, he starts with an observation. Here's something I've noticed about life. And in noticing this about life, it made me ask a question. And when I took what I've noticed about life, asked myself a question, when I'm brutally honest, I then come to an answer. And ultimately, my answer in my heart produces a response in my life. So that's the pattern that we're going to take. He says, analysis or assessment. What is something I have observed? What does that mean for me? He asks a question, and then the response of his life to it. We're going to walk through those four sections, just quickly notice each of the things that he does, but then ultimately it's going to lead us to the perspective that we find in verse 24 down through verse 26, the perspective of the wise man. And you're going to see he is not writing out of depression, despair, and disdain for life. He is saying, I hated life. He talks about past tense. He talks about the things that he came to. He's writing from the perspective, I believe, that God has changed his heart. That's why he calls himself the preacher. He's speaking from his own experience, trying to help us not make the same mistakes that he did in life, to not have the same mentality, regardless of whether we amass treasure as he did, or chase relationships as he did, or try to live the simple life. It's interesting, we're going to come to it later in the book, but Solomon basically tells us, I've tried it all. There's a description. I was talking with somebody the other day. I said, you know, Solomon, he gives this description of himself. There's other descriptions in the Bible where he throws these parties, basically, where they have to kill 100 cattle just to feed everyone that is at the feast and the party. So he's done the big banquets. But then he also is going to go on. He's going to talk about how basically he spent some time in his life where he kept it simple. He kind of slummed it for a while. He kind of was a hobo, just jumping from place to place. So he says, I've tried caviar at the black tie party. And then maybe the way you think of it, he's tried, I've tried mac and cheese at the NASCAR race. He said, I've tried both areas of life as far opposite ends of culture and society and mentality as you could possibly get. I've tried it all. And here is what some things that I have observed. So notice, if you would, verse 13 through 15. Notice what he's going to say. We just read it a moment ago, and so we'll state some of these and then walk through them. He says first, he says, I have observed after all of this, and we probably worried a little bit about it because back in chapter 2, verse 1, he talks about, he says, well, I'm going to prove my heart through laughter, jokes, joy, pleasure. It's interesting that he did that. We'll talk about some of the foolishness that he tried a little later in the book. But notice, if you would, wisdom's much better than foolishness. That's the first observation or assessment that he comes to. And I'm glad that he did clarify. To be wise is better than being foolish. Notice how far better he says. He says, as darkness is to light, that is how much better it is. You say, well, I kind of like dark. I get to sleep in the dark. But think about it from a broader perspective, what he's saying. He says, it is far more productive, far better for your life to be wise than it is to live foolishly. He said, this is how much better. He says, it's like trying to live your life in the day compared to living it in the middle of the night. How many jobs have you started out in your yard, or you started somewhere, and if there's not artificial light, you don't have a spotlight, you don't have a flashlight, eventually your work has to come to an end. Because when the daylight goes away, you can't see, you can't sense, you got to kind of feel your way through. Putting a fence in your yard in the middle of the night with no lights is not suggested. The next morning it's all uneven, or you smash your hand with a hammer. You can't function in the darkness. And so he's saying it is good for your life to live with wisdom. So much so it's like trying to work in the day compared to working in the night. Then he goes further. And he says, but this other thing that I've observed is that a wise person can live by wisdom and a foolish person can live foolishly, but the same thing can end up happening to both of them. And you think about this, and there's a million ways you could think about this and illustrate it. Think about it, even our own context of our own mindset. There's a man that could live incredibly foolishly. He goes out and he does drugs, he drinks alcohol, he gets slammed drunk, and he gets high. He crawls into his car and he drives 100 miles down the interstate and he crashes and he dies. But he hits the car of a loving father who has worked through the evening to provide for his family, who's on the way home to a loving wife who has provided care for the kids, and they're planning something great, and the same thing can happen to both of them. Not by the choice of the wisdom, maybe it may have even been by the choice of the foolish one. A person can live their life completely foolishly, gambling their life away, taking risk after risk, destroying relationship after relationship. And we've seen it even in the last year and a half. And there's a sickness that's really not a respecter of persons at the moment. It has different effects on different people. But just because you are such and such an age or this young or this old doesn't mean that you can get it or not get it. It doesn't mean it seems random sometimes as to how it affects one person or another. And so you could be a foolish person and live your life one way and a wise person and live your life another way and end up in a hospital bed right beside the other. And as difficult as that is for our minds to grasp, because we think, here's the words we think that is unfair. That's why we don't like to wrestle with this particular thought. But as Solomon says, I've lived life long enough to be able to observe it. I live life with wisdom. I have chosen even to live life foolishly at times. It's far better to live with wisdom than it is to live foolishly. But what I've observed is that they can often end up in the same place. So he asks the question in verse 15. He takes his observation, and then the question that he asks in verse 15, why was I then more wise? Why give my life to wisdom? Why should I live under the instruction of the Lord? Which is what he tells us that ultimate real wisdom is the fear of the Lord, the knowledge of God, and reverence of Him. Why should I? And he says, when I asked that question, here's what it led me to. The end of verse 15, then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. He says, I found no meaning. He said, I tried. Live life with wisdom. Surely there's purpose in wisdom, right? Surely just living wisely will give purpose in life. But he says, no, it can end up leading you to the same place as the foolish person. Why then be wise? I can't find deep meaning in it lasting, because you can end up in the same place. Look at verse 16 through 17. It says in verse 16, for there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. So he says, I've made this observation. There's no lasting profit in the memory of a wise man over a fool. Most things, he goes on and says, are forgotten. He says, seeing that which is now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And then he says, he asks this question, well then how does the wise man die? Maybe there's different nobility. Maybe there's dignity. And you come to the end of your life and at least you can die satisfied that you have lived your life a certain way. You can die with meaning and purpose. You can die with dignity. That's the question he asks. How does a wise man die after a life of wisdom? And here's his answer. The same way the fool does. Heart stops beating. Breath stops breathing. Brain stops thinking. And you're gone. Again, not the most pleasant of thoughts. But here's what he's bringing up. You live wisely. Remember, this is why we're asking these questions. He says, this very, very wise man, he says, what profit does it have? He says, I've sought, is there purpose in just the meaning of life? No. Is there purpose in pleasures and what I accomplish and what I do? No. Well, what about internally? That's really what he's speaking to us about. What about internally about who I am? That's the question. I guess maybe that's a little better ways to summarize it than we have so far. Is he saying first, is there meaning in life itself? No. Is there meaning in the stuff of life? No. Is there meaning in who I am as a person? And ultimately, you see where he's getting. Where did that lead him when he asked himself that question? Verse 17, therefore, I hated life. He said, I got to the place where when I realized I can live the wisest life I could possibly live, and it's going to boil down to the same residue at the very end that anyone else. What difference do my choices really make? What type of person am I? Does that really make a difference in this world? Does it make a difference in my life? And he asked, and what did it lead him to? He says, it led me to hate, even hate my life. Look at verse 18 through 20. He does the same thing. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And with good worry, if you read about Solomon's sons and their sons, it didn't take long for them to destroy everything that Solomon and David physically had built up in the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom splits, they end up in exile, and just a few decades later. And so with good reason he wonders this. And then in verse 19 he says, "And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool?" So he says everything in life gets left for someone else. In other words, you hear the phrase, you don't take any of it with you. And he says, and truthfully, they can live with it however they'd like. You could build your kingdom. That's what he says in verse 19. You can live a certain way with a certain set of principles and leave everything you've gained by living by those principles. Leave everything that you've gained by those principles for someone else, and they could throw those principles out the window and do whatever they want with your stuff. That led him to this question. Are they going to be a foolish person? Or are they going to be a wise person? And his answer is, who knows? They could be either. And so what is his response in verse 20? "Therefore, I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took from under the sun." So he asked the question, why should I be wise? I find no meaning. He asked the question, how should a wise man die? Same way as a fool. He said, that made me hate life. He says, everything I build up in life, I leave it for someone else. Will they be wise or will they be a fool? When I thought about that, it put my heart into despair. Then verses 21 through verse 23, he does the same thing, another pattern. And he is going somewhere good. We are at least going to go somewhere good. So just trust me, here's who walked through. Verse 21 through verse 23 says, "For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and equity." So someone lives their life with skill, with craft. They pay attention. They give purpose to all that they do. And he again asks he looks at this assessment. The end of verse 21, he says, "Yet to a man that hath not labored therein, he shall leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil." So he said, here's my observation. A man can work his whole life with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, do something important, quote unquote important, and yet all the results can be left to someone completely different. He says, here's how I feel about it. It's vanity, it's meaningless, and it's just downright feels evil. That's what he says. But then he asks a question, verse 22. So his observation leads him to a fourth question. "For what hath a man of all his labor in the vexation," or the chasing, the toiling of his heart, "wherein he labored under the sun?" So he asks this question. What does a person get with all the labor and the endless working of the world? And his answer, verse 23, "Sorrow, grief, and restlessness." So that's where my heart came. That's where it led to. He said, because you can even live wisdom, with wisdom, gain it all, and then lay down at night and just worry about who's going to take it. What foolish person is going to come destroy it all? I am restless. He said, just because you live your life with smart choices, integrity, you can live righteously, you can be good, you can make not just the right decision for yourself, but like an actually morally good decision. You can live your life and just be the most astute, wise citizen that has ever been on the face of the earth, and it will still lead you to sorrow, grief, and a general restlessness that is not satisfying. And so we say there, we just put the word, our conclusion, our response to his is just wow. Wow, we thought maybe he was going somewhere. And you have there, I just keep saying to you, don't run away just yet. There's some wisdom that's laced into his analysis. Thomas Edison stated long ago, or at least the internet says that he said it, says, "I have not failed. I've just found 10,000 ways that won't work." And so what Solomon is telling us in chapter 2 is not to be, he's not saying, I hated life, so you hate life. He's not saying, I found no meaning, so there is no meaning. He's not saying, my heart was full of despair, and that's all there ever is. And he is not telling us, sorrow, grief, and restlessness, you'll never find anything else. Here is what Solomon is saying. You won't find it where you're looking. That's what he's trying to teach us. He is not trying to bring us into discouragement, depression, and despair. His goal is not to say, here are all the failings of all the things in life that you can seek after. Have a good day. No, he's guiding us down every dead-end road he can possibly think of to take us back to the main road that leads to the only true source of glory and happiness and satisfaction and joy in this life or the next. And he's going to eventually lead us to it, that it is found in God and God alone. He says, again, under the sun, life on this earth. He said, life, if your life is just contained to this world, it will feel like there's no meaning. You will end up hating it completely. You will be brought to despair. There will be sorrow, grief, and a constant restlessness in your heart unless you have a wise perspective. And he's speaking here of godly wisdom. Worldly wisdom, or foolishness, notice this, analyzes the things that we've seen from Solomon and has led to self-indulgence, hopeless meandering, a misdirected hatred, and bitterness. Because when you read this and you say, well, if life has no meaning, you're going to end up hating it and in despair anyway. If life is full of grief, then why not just live however I want, enjoy what I can, and then leave this earth, you know, just kind of bitter at it and mad and angry, but I had fun while I could. Why not live that way? That is the way. That is the foolish perspective of Solomon's response, or that is the foolish perspective towards Solomon's observation. But notice, godly wisdom produces a proper perspective. Notice that the writer does not hate God. His conclusion of all this, he did not come to hate God, he came to hate life. That's a very important thing to notice. Solomon does not speak in hatred to the way that God created his life. He does not speak his hatred toward God. Why? Because he's wise. He's at the end of his life. He's speaking back by experience, understanding that this was all part of God's plan to begin with. Even those feelings. He hates that life is broken in the way that it is. It's not that he was in despair, hopeless to all things, but he just came to understand that he had no hope in his work, in his effort, or in his wisdom. He's not describing here. When we say, if I were to tell you, here's a man, I'm going to do something a little later with this, so I'm going to pull this out. We're going to bring Solomon in for a counseling session, because it sounds like he needs one at this point, doesn't it? So we're going to put Solomon out in front of everybody. He's going to pay, he's got enough money, he can pay us all a psychiatrist wage. So we're going to sit him down. Solomon, what's your issue tonight? He said, well, I've lived my life, I've done a lot of things. Well, that's good. What have you done? He's going to describe it all. All right, Solomon, tell me why you're here today. What's the problem? Well, I found that life has no meaning. I really hate existing. I can't think anything positive. It's total despair. And every time I turn around, there's just more sorrow, and I can't sleep at night. What would we diagnose him with? You are depressed. That's what we'd say. You are full of depression. That's what we would tell him. But again, he's not speaking from depression. He's speaking past. He's speaking about what God has now taught him in his heart. What we find is that Solomon is describing God-given grief. So what do I mean by that? These things, the things that Solomon lists, were never meant to satisfy. And so here's the right perspective on what Solomon is presenting to us. Here's the proper perspective. It is not, well, I observe. What were his observations as you glance back through them? My observation is, wisdom's better than foolishness, but it doesn't get me any further in the end. I also observe that most people are forgotten and most things are left behind. I also observe that everything you get in life gets left for someone else. You don't know what they're going to do with it. And you can live with wisdom and end up in the same place as everyone else. That's his observation. Now, what's the proper perspective on that? The worldly perspective is, I'm going to live life however I want, do whatever I want, and be full of despair, discouragement, and depression because life stinks. The godly perspective is this. If you live your life chasing after those things, you are meant to feel empty, discouraged, and alone. That's the godly perspective to where you say, well, how is that a godly perspective? Would you want a God that would create you to live a meaningless life but be completely fulfilled by it and have no idea that there was anything wrong? How good of a God could he be if he let his people that he created live in sin with no hope but do it numbed and aimlessly? What the proper perspective that Solomon is giving here, he says, I hated life, and that was God's intention. Was that I hate my life because I was living it without him. He says, God intended for me to feel despair because without Him all things are hopeless. He intended for me to see that my wisdom ended up really giving me no meaning in life because without Him there is no meaning. And what He's trying to give us in the proper perspective as He ends is, at the end is, yes, there is grief and sorrow and there is restlessness when I do not have myself anchored to the God that created all these things to begin with. That's the perspective that He is trying to give us. Let's say, for instance, let's start outwardly. You're witnessing to someone, and this is the type of feeling that so many lost people in this world feel. They do understand it. They may be enjoying life at the moment, have a great house with a good family. You can have good things. God gives people good things. It's not that the guy that lives across from me, or the guy that lives across from you, the family that lives across, it's not that my house is a good blessing from God and they're unsaved, so theirs is not. It's not that they can't enjoy a nice meal and feasting and family and friends. It's not that they're going to have moments of pleasure in life, but it's sort of a fake pleasure and they're not. No, they're really enjoying it. They're really good gifts from God. But here's the problem is if my perspective is wrong, I will look for satisfaction in those things that God is giving and not in God Himself. So the proper perspective that He's giving here with wisdom is you should feel bad about the way the world is. You should feel bad about the brokenness of life. Look at Psalm 97, verse number 10, real quick. When we view the world and we view life and we view the brokenness that sin has brought into the world, it will cause us to hate what we should hate and love and embrace what we should love and embrace. Notice that Psalm 97, verse number 10. He says, should we hate life? Notice verse number 10. Ye that love the Lord, what's the instruction? Hate evil. That's a fairly simple thing, right? If you love the Lord, you hate evil. You hate what evil is. You hate the results of evil. You hate what stems from evil. You hate the pleasures of sin, even for a season. That's the difference. It's interesting. Sometimes we'll stay away from evil, but we're willing to be amused by it. Or we're willing to feel indifferent to it. He says, hate evil. But not just hate and declare war on those that are evil. He's saying, in myself. What is the foolish perspective of these conclusions in Ecclesiastes? If someone's going to embrace this and without God, that's the key, without God, find no meaning, hate their life, be full of despair, sorrow, grief, and restlessness, what will that do in a person's heart without God? It will make them hate God. It will make them hate people. It will make them hate wisdom. And all these are from Scripture. You have some Scripture references there at the bottom. You can read at some point as you have time. How many times this proverb says, the fool hateth what, and then you fill in the blank. An improper perspective, a worldly, foolish perspective of life creates hatred. Why do you think our world struggles with hate? Because we can't get the right perspective. Why do you think there's sometimes in our lives where we sit down and we struggle with hate? Because we have a foolish perspective. We're not living as the Bible teaches. The foolish perspective leads to hatred of God, people, wisdom. You hate life. It hates correction, truth, beauty, knowledge, all those things. And it leads to an embrace of bitterness, jealousy, self-ambition in their own desires. But what is the wise perspective of the conclusion lead to in the conclusion of Ecclesiastes? Notice, if you would, don't search for meaning in worldly wisdom. And there's a misprint there. These are all chapter 2, not chapter 1. These are all chapter 2, all the verses listed on the back there. Don't search for meaning in worldly wisdom. Hate what life without God is like. Don't hope in your work, your effort, or your results. Understand that things, stuff, produces a continual loop of sorrow, grief, and restlessness. You ever thought about that? I think let's walk through them each very quickly. Don't search for meaning in worldly wisdom. He says you're not going to just gain enough knowledge to ever be satisfied. There's always more to know. He says, yeah, you can. Godly perspective says, I hate what life is like, but I hate what life is like when it doesn't have God. Don't put your hope in your work, your effort, or the results of them. understand that things produce this loop stuff. What is the loop? It's sorrow that I don't have something. And once I get it, it's grief when I lose it. And then it's restlessness when I do have it because I'm afraid that I might lose it. And then notice the last thing. Rest in the fact that all things belong to God and are meant as a means of worshiping Him. It says in verse 24, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. Notice that it was from the hand of God. He's saying it is good that you enjoy the basic things of life. God created you to enjoy your life. And the Bible teaches, we'll go more as we get deeper in the book, He actually teaches us that this is a way that we worship Him, is that we enjoy the life that He has given us. We enjoy the basic necessities and the things that He provides. When He puts Adam in the garden, can you imagine God? I don't know if He displayed excitement to Adam, but as He goes around, He says, look at this animal, Adam. What do you want to call it? And then the joy that God may have had is Adam's creativity and the mind that God created and put inside of Adam. That brain and that mind began to work, and he rolled over different things and the language that he began to speak, and he called that animal something. The joy and the worship, in a way that was as one creature worshiped as God by being satisfied with what it was given. Adam named this animal. Then he takes Adam over. He says, Adam, here's some trees. You can eat stuff. Well, what is eat? What does that mean? It means you take it, you put it, it's going to keep your body alive. You put it in your mouth, you bite it, you eat it. Adam takes a bite of the first whatever type of fruit that it was. It was not a banana, it was something else. And he grabbed it and he took a bite of it. Whoa, this is a sense that I have not had. What is this thing in my mouth? Like, it's like seeing and hearing, but it's something different. And the joy and the worship that brought God, that Adam was enjoying the thing that God gave him. And then he takes him further. He says, look at the river. Look at all these things that I've created. And you can enjoy them. You can have dominion over them the way I have dominion over all of the universe. Then he takes Adam. He says, I'm going to put you asleep for a little while. But when you wake up, the best surprise is going to be there. And Adam goes to sleep. And he wakes up. And there's a woman there. And he says, here's this person. And you can have a great relationship with this person. And you can love her and serve. And you can let her enjoy all the things that I have given you. So Adam takes Eve around. And now Adam gets to do the same thing with Eve that God had already done with him. There's so much excitement in enjoying what God had given him. But there's a problem. As sin came in, Adam's eyes would have been continued. His satisfaction was in God and the relationship that he had with God. His joy came from what God had given, but it was in God Himself. But then sin breaks that, and humans begin looking into the gifts that God has given, seeking what can only be found in the giver. That's the foolish perspective. In themselves, and rightly used, the basic things of life are good and sweet. What spoils them, notice this, what spoils them is our hunger to squeeze out of them more than they can give. The problem is not our things, the people in our lives, the processes or the systems of the world, but the value that we place in them. Think of the example. Think of the prodigal son. We won't read it for time's sake tonight. Think of the prodigal son. He left his father. Why? Because I want my own money. I want my own decisions. I want to go to my own place. I want a party. I want relationships. I want everything I can have. And he ended up miserable. So he goes back to the father. But ultimately his sin was that he rejected his father because he said, I want all those things without dad. Then he goes back. And what does he end up getting in the end? He says, I'm going to put a gold ring on your finger. I'm going to provide the clothes that you need. We're going to bring every friend and family member that we can. And we're going to bring those relationships back. You partied while you're gone, but we're going to party like crazy now. And he slays this fatted calf. What different thing did the prodigal son get in the end than what he set out to begin with? Nothing was different. What was the difference in the prodigal son's life? He could only enjoy them in the context of this relationship with his father. And the point that he's trying to make in that story, and that Solomon's making in Ecclesiastes, you can enjoy all the things. You can enjoy all the stuff of life, but not without the Father. When we seek satisfaction in those things, we are left miserable. When we are satisfied with the Creator, then we can rightly enjoy the created things that He gives and enjoy them in a meaningful way. You know, and we'll close with this. And I'll bring up just by way of personal testimony. There's a lot of lies in this world, but there's one that we sometimes don't often confront. We'll say there's no joy and satisfaction in pleasure, in wealth. And there's really nothing that we have said so far in our study that shocked you. Like, whoa, I didn't know I couldn't find life satisfaction in having 800 wives and having a ton of houses and building a lot of things. I thought if I just did that, I thought if I built a forest, maybe I'd be happy. No one came into church thinking that. But there's always something that it seems like if I just had this, if I just did more, if this person just loved me differently. You ever felt that way about your spouse? If they would just love me in the little bit better way, if my relationship was just a little bit better, I would feel like a different person. Well, what are we doing? We're putting pressure on that person to do what only God can do in our hearts, and that is to satisfy. We have say, but there's good things sometimes that we say, well, this is what will say. I want to be a great mom, or I want to be a great dad. Well, that's a good goal, but it can't be where you're satisfied. Why? Because then the pressure is on your child. And if your child doesn't become for you what you think that they should be, then you're not what you thought you were and should be. And if you're not that, then there is no meaning. And all of a sudden, you are demanding of yourself and of others what can only be found in the Lord. We can also put pressure on our Christian lives that way. If I live a certain way, if I stay away from certain sins, if I do certain good things, if I give enough of my time, resources, and finances to help others and to help the church and to cause the gospel of Christ, if I go soul winning enough, if I bring enough people to church, if I'm good enough as a dad or a mom, if I don't watch this on TV, if I do all those things, the Bible tells me I will be so fulfilled and satisfied. The Bible doesn't tell you that. It tells us that you're only satisfied in God. And sometimes we put the pressure, and there's songs that we sing, and there's little things that we do, and there's nothing against certain things, but we pitch it this way. Follow God and you will be thrilled if you just do all the things that God wants you to do. And He never promised that. He promised you'd only have it in Him. Sure, if I find satisfaction in Him, I'm going to serve Him as well. But some of us have been seeking satisfaction in the serving. You know where that leads? I'm disappointed. I'm in despair. I hate what I have to do because I'm not enjoying my life the way that I thought I would. I don't find meaning and I'm restless. Sound familiar? We often struggle with the very same things. We don't think often about what God has given us and the fact that He has given us all things. The problem is that leaves out the gospel. That Jesus radically changes us. And when He does, we can enjoy it. I want you to finish. Look at verse 26. I know we are done, but look at verse 26. He gives this unique phrase. It's kind of like you had a tag that's on here. I was all done studying, and I got to verse 26 and was like, thanks, Solomon. What does this mean? So I wrestle with this. For God giveth to a man that is good in His sight, wisdom, knowledge, and joy, but to the sinner He giveth travail to gather and heap up, that He may give to him that is good before God. This is also vanity and vexation. What is He saying? He says there's a man that loves God, there's a man that doesn't. And to the man that loves God, He gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But then there's this phrase, and it says the man that doesn't love God, he works his whole life, and he's going to end up just giving it to the person that loves God anyway. Is that saying that like eventually one day Christians are going to get everybody's stuff? Kind of, in the fact that Christ will rule the world and Christians with Him will inherit those things. But it's more than that. It is that we have been given the ability to enjoy this world in a way that no lost person can. They can eat the same meal that we do, and we can enjoy it in a completely different way. They can have their holiday celebration at Christmas or whatever time it may be, and be so enraptured to be with family, but you can enjoy it differently than anyone else. The money that you earn, the finances, the resources, the security from your work, the satisfaction of accomplishing something, it's not wrong to enjoy those things. In fact, the Bible is telling you, you can enjoy them in a different way than someone that is lost. And what a testimony it is that a Christian can take the things of this life and find happiness in them because their ultimate satisfaction is from God. What a gospel witnessing conversation that is. To sit across from the table from your business partner or from the one that you're trying to mentor or the kid that is aspiring to do great things in this world and say, look, you know, you can amass all that stuff. I love it too. I enjoy all those things too. But you'll never really enjoy them without the Lord. I think sometimes our testimony is overshadowed by our meanness, sadness, and ultimate disdain for everything. When the Bible actually speaks, it will be that way until we have the right perspective. So that's our prayer tonight. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, thank you for your word and that it teaches us it is true, and that you are a good, righteous, holy God. You have not left us to be confused by the chaos of the world, but to rather have the right perspective. Help us not to try to squeeze out of your gifts the very thing that only you can give. And that is satisfaction with you, not with your stuff, not with your service, and not with Christian spiritual things, but with you and you alone. And then as we find satisfaction in you and hope in our eternity, may we then be a light to the world by our just sheer joy and excitement that things, yes, can be difficult, but that all can be enjoyed in you and you alone. And we pray that you'd help us to be